Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We appreciate that you're here and glad for an opportunity to be together to worship God and appreciate the reading of God's Word that Caleb just read for us. And in a moment we'll have occasion to refer to it. This morning we studied some things about equipping ourselves to be able to rescue the perishing. That we want to be equipped to try to save some by being mature in Christ. By employing the attribute of meekness, of gentleness, and to know the goal that is set before us, and to then commit ourselves to the task of trying to reach those who are lost. This lesson goes with that because we noted that very often when we try to rescue someone who is perishing, and we illustrated with drowning, instinctively it seems like the person drowning begins to fight against the person trying to save them. So at times we find that struggle going on. And this lesson is designed to help us identify those situations and that the devil will use against those who are in spiritual danger. Peter, of course, said, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We're going to talk about tactics of diversion tonight. The tactics that occur and are used to try to divert attention away from the real problem, the real issue, as defined in the Word of God. Now, to set the scene, what we're describing here is whenever a dispute occurs. Whenever there's a dispute, there are a couple of basic principles of truth that ought to guide us. One is, we've got to keep the right heart. Now, when you who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, you see the right heart that's indicated there. But you're entering into a potentially disputing sort of a situation. There may well be a dispute, a resistance. And so it is imperative that you keep the right heart, the right motive at work at all times. First and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Matthew 22, this is the first and great commandment, and the second like unto it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, with this motive as depicted in 2 Timothy 2, our reading, of seeking the spiritual interests of the other person, the servant of the Lord, the one who is spiritual, the one trying to restore the fallen, is to not quarrel, but be gentle and able to teach and patient, in humility correcting, or in meekness correcting those who are in opposition, those who oppose themselves, who oppose God, those who are ensnared by the devil, to try to bring them to repentance and freedom from the captivity of sin. So we have to keep the right heart whenever a dispute arises. And in addition to the right heart, we have to use the right standard if we're ever going to successfully solve that dispute. Now, in the context of trying to help restore the fallen, the dispute is the opposition of the Christian to God, is one overtaken in sin. And it will be God's standard, God's Word, that will show the right course, the godly course, to be restored to. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37. The apostle said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I write, that they are the commandment of the Lord." So it is the Lord's commandment that we are to teach, that we are to take with us. Should there be a dispute over sin, over righteousness, then let God's Word settle the matter. That must be our objective. That must be our standard that we take with us. Preach the Word, Paul said. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine or teaching. So, with the standard of truth in hand, we are to proclaim that truth. We are to use it to reprove. We are to use it to rebuke. We are to use it to exhort. for with teaching and with the patience and long suffering, intended to reach the goal of converting the lost and restoring the fallen. Now, we understand that we're under commandment to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. Jude 3 and verse 4 says, "Beware, because there are some who creep in unnoticed, unawares, who for a long time are marked out for this condemnation. There are dangers that lurk among the people of God. And sometimes Christians are taken in by that or overtaken by that error. And so this dispute arises, and the need to use God's Word with the right motive behind it. We have to remember the devil does not play fair. He simply does not play fair. When there is dispute among God's people, when one is overtaken in trespass, understand the devil's at work, and he doesn't play by any rules. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And we must not be ignorant of his devices. You see there in 2 Corinthians 2:11, there was even the device that could arise when a Christian repents of sin. He could then be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. I mean, the devil will even take a situation where a Christian repents and try to use it against them to devour their souls, our souls. So, we've got to remember that. The devil just does not play fair. He's not interested in your strength, your victory, but rather your defeat. He's interested in devouring you. Now, I say that because, you see, the devil has servants. If it's true that the devil has servants, we've got to understand that the devil that God has servants. The devil has servants too. Those who serve his will and not God's. So if it's true that the devil doesn't play fair, then we've got to understand that those who are serving the purposes of the devil will not play fair either. We just have to recognize that. That doesn't give us cause not to be fair. Doesn't give us an excuse to ignore the standard or to have impure motive. What it does is tell us, be aware of your adversary. Know your adversary. Know what you're up against, so that you can then do your best to save some. You see, do your best to be equipped to restore the fallen, as we talked about in our lesson this morning. Now, that's what we want to do then in this lesson, is to examine some of the devil's tactics. Some of the that those who are serving sin, those who have been overtaken in trespass, those who are living by their own desire rather than God's will, some of the tactics that the devil will put into their hearts to deflect the force of truth, to deflect the force of the Scriptures that we bring to try to call one to righteousness, to salvation, and to restoration. He'll try to deflect that. We want to see the tactics that he will use to try to divert. So hence, tactics of diversion. To divert attention away from the real problem and divert it to other issues. To get us over here on these side issues instead of keeping us focused on the real problem that needs attention, the real sin issue that needs resolution. He's a master at diverting attention. His interest is to discourage you, to make it so that it becomes a burden upon you to try to restore the fallen and save the lost. So his interest is discouragement, to destroy faith. Your faith, your confidence, as well as others in the process. Now, so here's the scene. If you cannot answer the Word of God, let's put ourselves in the overtaken position here in this lesson. We said we'd be looking at the other side of the coin some tonight. So let's put ourselves tonight in the position of, I've been overtaken in a trespass. I've been consumed by sin. I've chosen it. I'm practicing it. It is a part of my choice process. And now here's what God's Word teaches and says to me. If I cannot answer the truth that you bring to me, you say, Joe, here's what God's Word says about this, and you are not following God's Word here. You're in danger. You're in sin. You have the prospect of hellfire. You need to repent. I want to help you do that. I want to be here to assist you in doing that. But if I can't answer the Bible, and I really don't want to follow it, then I might very well do one of the following things we're going to look at. And if I keep doing one of these following things, then that will ensure that I will continue on a course of error. I'll continue on the course of sin, and I will ultimately lose my soul in eternal death. These tactics of diversion are intended by the devil to keep a sinner sinning, to not address the real problem and not repent of the real issue of sin, so that the soul is devoured. And this is what we mean by not being ignorant of our adversary, knowing his devices, and being watchful and being sober. We need to know the tactics of diversion that we will at times confront when we are trying to save the lost, to encourage the weak, to strengthen the feeble, to help a brother or sister overtaken in a trespass. One of the tactics of diversion is kill the messenger. Kill the messenger. You see, error cannot withstand the light of truth. It simply cannot answer truth. It has to do something else. It has to begin to attack the messenger that brings the truth, because error cannot answer truth. It cannot overwhelm truth. In John 3, see what the Scripture says about this. In John 3 and 19, John 3, 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Now, the light is the light of truth. Jesus is the light. And that light shines. And in fact, John 1 says, the darkness did not comprehend it. That is, did not overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome light. Light is stronger than darkness. Truth is stronger than error. This is the condemnation. The light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, light exposes the darkness. Light shines the brilliant light upon what's going on. You can get away with things in the dark, but not when the light's shining. Not when the truth exposes the error. That's why we take the standard with us, the Word of God, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, because it exposes the error and calls the sinner to repentance and salvation. It's about the salvation. But now, if I don't want that light, I like what I'm doing, I want to defend what I'm doing, I can't really answer the light, but I'm going to then, as a result, I'm going to attack the person who's holding the light. I'm going to kill the messenger. And that'll turn the light off, I think. I convince myself anyway. And so, attack the messenger. Now he goes on to say, he who does the truth comes to the light. You see, that should be a telltale sign. When we, with the right motive, love, we already noted, and with the right standard, the Word of God, come to one who's been overtaken in a trespass, or one who's lost in sin, and we present the light of the truth of the gospel, and there is resistance, objection, refusal, that'll give us an idea what's going on. The light is being refused. But sometimes it's more subtle. Sometimes this killing the messenger is pretty subtle. Sometimes it's pretty direct. But there's a common link. It's always intended to deflect the truth in order to delay it or defeat it. In Luke 11, verses 53 and 54, we read of the people who opposed Jesus. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. Now, Jesus had just been rebuking the hypocrisy of the lawyers, the sin of the lawyers. And so the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things. They made him the issue. Right? You see, they're diverting attention, a tactic of diversion, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. See, they could not address the reality of the light that he shined upon their sin. They didn't want the light to show their sin because they didn't want to repent of it. Now, brethren, if I'm sinning and you bring the light of truth to me, I pray I'll be humble enough to accept the light of truth instead of try to turn that light off by accusing you. Because that's exactly what the devil would want me to do. He would want me to accuse you when you bring the light to me to help save my soul. That's what they did to Jesus. They lurked to try to find something, catch him in something, to accuse him. Because they were not interested in the light. This is the tactic of the devil. The devil's at work in that. And of course, ultimately, they killed Jesus for the sake of truth. They killed him because they didn't like the truth that he preached, that he taught before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, verses 59 through 66. They found men to lie about Jesus. See, he killed a messenger. We say that metaphorically, but then it became a reality. Because when they said, "Are you the Son of God?" He said, "You say that I am. And you'll see the evidence of the Son of Man in heaven." And they said, "What more evidence do we need? He's a blasphemer. What should happen to him? He should be put to death." They rejected his truth long ago. They looked for their opportunity in lies to kill the messenger. It's a tactic of the devil. And it didn't stop with Jesus. You see, remember Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7? Remember Stephen there. It says in chapter 6 and verse 8 that Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose some of what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Remember we started out with, when disputes arise, keep the right motive, love, and keep the right standard, the Word of God. Well, a dispute arose. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which He spoke. They couldn't resist the truth. So what did they do? They killed the messenger. As if that's going to kill the message. As if that's going to change the circumstance of their sin. But that's what they did. They secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came in upon him and seized him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, liars, who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." He addresses the council, charges them with their sin of murdering the Son of God. In chapter 7, 54 and following, they rushed upon him, gnashing upon him, at him with their teeth, drug him out, stoned him to death. They literally killed the messenger. Now, we're not suggesting today that someone may literally kill you, although it could happen. But in our situation, at our circumstance, at this moment in time, it's not a matter of literally killing the messenger, but trying to silence the message of truth by undermining the messenger of that truth. That's the tactic of the devil. That's the tactic of diversion. And when we try to rescue the perishing, restore the fallen, the one overtaken in sin, understand that we may be confronted with this. And we want to warn ourselves that we not develop this within ourselves should there be a time in our life when we are overtaken in sin. but that we will remember this lesson today. That we will remember God's Word tonight. That God teaches us and warns us that the devil's approach, when the message of truth indicts us of sin, is to charge the messenger and divert attention away from ourselves. That's the devil's tactic. Let me show you what we're talking about. Remember, we just saw this in Jeremiah 43 in our adult class, the last couple of sessions. And there, you remember the remnant of those men of Judah, people of Judah, who came to Jeremiah. They said, "Tell us what the word of the Lord is. We're afraid of the Babylonians. Should we go into Egypt? Whatever God says, we'll do." And Jeremiah says, "God says, stay here. God will protect you here. But if you go into Egypt, you're going to die." And he said, "You did this out of hypocrisy and pride. You didn't really want to hear God's word." And they rejected God's word. But look what happened. It says that what happened? They began to charge Jeremiah, "You speak falsely. You're at fault, Jeremiah. We don't like the message, but you're the one who's false. And furthermore, Baruch, he's put you up to this. He set you against us." You see, the tactic of diversion turns the attention over to Jeremiah and over to Baruch. He's the problem. Diversion. Look how it happens today. You know that preacher, he's just so harsh and unloving. It's not that the preacher taught anything sinful. In fact, he's taught the truth. He's exposed my sin. He's trying to call me to righteousness. He's trying to help me understand and to put my faith in God and God's Word and to purify my heart in repentance and to be obedient to the Lord. Oh, but he's too harsh. And he's too unloving. See what that does? That diverts attention away from the message to the messenger. And that's why we said this morning, we've got to be careful to use seasoned words. We've got to choose our words carefully, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Now even when we do that, Jesus did that perfectly and they still accused Him. So we're under no illusion that that will necessarily solve the problem. But we have a responsibility to do our best to speak wisely. Do our best to do that. But you see, the devil's at work trying to divert attention to the messenger. "Oh, he's too harsh. Oh, he's too hard. Oh, he's too unloving." They did that to Paul. You know they did that to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. "Now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you." Now that was an allegation evidently that was being made against Paul, as verse 10 goes on to say. They were saying his letters, when he writes, they're weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He lowers the boom when he writes. He's so harsh. He's so unloving. Turn attention away from the message to the messenger. That's the tactic of the devil. It still happens today. When the elders do their work and talk to me about my sin and trying to help me, and I turn and I say, "But you just don't care about me. You just don't understand." Now, what am I trying to do when I say that? Am I trying to take the wisdom of their age and their faith, and as the Word of God says, be obedient to those who rule over you, for they watch for your soul? Joe, they're looking out for your soul. I don't care. They just don't care. They don't understand. What am I doing when I do that? I'm diverting attention. I'm turning the attention away from the truth of myself that I need and saying, it's their problem. They didn't say it right. They didn't do it right. That's not to say that there's always room for improvement. And the elders need that just as well as anybody else. But you see, it's very easy to divert attention and never deal with the problem because I see a problem in you. That's the devil at work, brethren. We need to open our eyes. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to be straightforward. I don't want you to miss the point. The devil's at work. He wants your soul. And how you respond and how I respond to the truth that is brought to us to help us in truth can make all the difference whether He devours us or not. You know, when someone follows Galatians 6:1 to try to help a brother overtaken in a trespass, and the charge is that those brethren are just meddling and insensitive, when they come with kindness, with concern, with an interest to help, and it is characterized as meddlesome and insensitive, brethren, that's the devil diverting attention. That's the devil diverting attention. When brethren charge you with violating autonomy, when you inquire or even challenge what a congregation or a brother is teaching and practicing, that's the devil diverting attention. The truth can be preached any place, at any time. I don't have the right to say, because this is an independent or autonomous church, I don't have the right to say you can't challenge what I say or what we do. You have every right to challenge that. Put it to the test. And if we're in error, then we better not say, well, we're autonomous, we can do what we want. That's exactly what the devil wants us to say. No. What we need to do is examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith. And if we're not, repent and follow the truth. But if we choose to kill the messenger in these or like ways, when the right standard is brought to us that shines a light on sin and calls us to repentance, then understand what's really going on. What's really going on is the devil is using the opportunity to devour your soul, to keep you in sin, and to help you feel okay about it in the process. We're learning about the tactics of the devil, tactics of diversion tonight. And here's another one. Build a straw man and beat it up. Build a straw man and beat it up. That incites prejudice. That garners sympathy. It's a debater tactic. No? You characterize your opponent in a certain way. It's not really what he believes. You take portions of it, but you extract those parts and then you build the straw man. You know, this lifeless figure over here that really is not reality, but you purport it to be true. And you say, this is what my opponent, quote, unquote, this is what he believes, this is what he gives himself to, and then you proceed to beat it up and just show how wrong that is. Problem is, you've done the devil's bidding by building the straw man in the first place. Now that happens in politics, and bless your heart, it happens in the Lord's church. And it shouldn't, but it does. Brethren, when issues arise among us, when there are subjects of truth and error that we are confronted with, we don't need to build a straw man. Get the facts. Know the truth of the matter. Don't speculate. Don't assume. Don't infer or imply. You get the truth of the matter. And then address it from the Word of God. Because that's the only way that we can deal honestly before God and among men. We don't need to build a straw man among ourselves. Now you say, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean, Joe? Here's what I mean. Let's first of all take it from the denominational standpoint. Those who reject water baptism for salvation as being necessary for salvation. And you sit down with them with the Bible and you say, let's talk about Mark 16:16. And let's talk about 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that says baptism saves us. Oh, I see. You're one of those water salvationists. So you set a label on them. And you then and by doing that, you generate a prejudice. Not looking at the real issue, not really allowing the Scripture to define itself and explain itself and teach that baptism is in water, immersion, and its purpose is for remission of sins, for salvation. All those things are stated. But no, you build the straw man of the water salvationist, of the works-oriented salvationist, and then you beat that up. We can't earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to earn our right to go to heaven. And that's what you're saying when you say baptism is necessary. You see, it's a straw man. It's a straw man. It's an illusion. It's not the truth of the matter. But that's how sympathies are generated and how hearts are hardened against the truth and souls are lost and kept in sin in the process. Well, let's bring it down to brethren. We'll start talking about the sufficiency of the local church to do all the work that God expects a local church to do. And as brethren have confronted that dispute, then labels such as anti began to be bandied about. Well, you're an anti. You're against church cooperation. And we say, no, we're just against unscriptural cooperation. Oh, you're an anti. You're a do-nothing church. That's not true. We do what the Scriptures authorize us to do, and we work hard not to do the things that are not authorized. But you generate sympathy, prejudice, beat up the straw man. Oh, you don't love orphans, and you hate orphans, and you'd rather buy fertilizer and put it on a yard out there as you would to buy food for an orphan. Generate sympathy, mischaracterize, divert attention, and the result is the Word of God is not being followed. And churches are involving themselves in all sorts of unscriptural things. Here's another one. When we teach that if somebody's in an unscriptural marriage, to repent, that means you've got to get out of the sin, the adultery. The straw man is that some brethren build is to say, oh, you're those who forbid marriage and command divorce. Why? You would tell somebody they can't marry, that they have to divorce. And so generate a prejudice against the truth, which in fact teaches that when we repent, we have to stop our sin. By, you know, the argument is made from 1 Corinthians 7, 8 and following, that it's better to marry than to burn. Of course, he said that to the unmarried, to those who had the freedom to marry and chose to marry. But then he said to the married, I command, yea, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. In other words, you can't go out and take somebody else. But that's what the situation some find themselves in. And then you say, well, can they just stay with that? No, they have to end that. Oh, you're forbidding marriage. God said it's better to marry than to burn. They're in marriage, but it's unlawful, you see. But build the straw man. Draw the sympathy. Oh, you mean you're gonna say that this marriage of 30 years and they've got grown children now, grandchildren even, and if they're going to be right with God, they've got to get out of a sinful relationship? Yes. Sin causes the loss of the soul. Sin. Stick with the issue. It's about sin. Is it sin or is it not? Answers can be found. Solutions can be found. Consistent with truth. Consistent with truth. But the devil wants to divert attention and say, you're just a hateful, misguided extremist to teach sinners to get out of sin. Imagine that. That's how it goes. Then we have some brethren these days who, when they hear sermons and applications and pleas to follow Bible authority, divine command, apostolic approved examples, necessary inferences, that they say, oh, that's just traditionalism in Churches of Christ. That's just Church of Christ creedalism. That's just being a legalist. You're just denying God's grace. And you talk about sinny, as they say, command, example, necessary inference, in a disparaging way. But the Bible says, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do all by His authority. It's not some tradition-bound legalist who says we've got to have Bible authority for what we believe and what we practice. The devil tries to divert attention away, build a straw man, call you a legalist for following Bible authority. Say you're writing a creed and you're a traditionalist because you say we've got to establish Bible authority and apply it. We're talking about the ways the devil keeps people in sin. Build the straw man and then be sure to beat it up. You'll garner sympathy. You'll build a prejudice. But you will not have addressed the fundamental problem of the sin or the error. And consequently, the devil will still have your soul. And finally, you'll still be lost in hell. So shall we yield to his tactic, or shall we see through it to stay on the real issue? And when someone tries to build a straw man, bring them back to the real issue. When you're talking to the person about how to be saved and he wants to call you a work salvationist or a water salvationist, you bring him back to the Scripture. You just let him read the Scripture. And if he rejects that, then you've done the work that you've been given to do. But understand what's happening when strawmans are built. The devil's trying to overwhelm you and trying to keep a soul in sin. Here's a third way, third tactic of diversion, and that is use critical names that ridicule and isolate the faithful. Critical names, ridicule, isolate. For example, quote, "You have sinned too, so you're a hypocrite if you say I'm sinning. What gives you the right to talk to me about my sin? You sin too." Now, what does that do? Well, of course, that's who's going to deny that they've sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Problem is, that's the wrong definition of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy does not mean that the Christian has sinned at some time. Hypocrisy is to pretend, to play act. That's not what we're doing. Look, Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, question. Did Jesus intend to teach a doctrine that says, in fact, we cannot do what he told us to do? If it's true that because I have sinned, I can't talk to you, because I have sinned, I can't talk to you about your sin, then how could anybody do what Jesus said in Luke 17:3? If your brother sins, rebuke him. Jesus said that. But the devil will say, well, you can't do that because you've sinned too. Who do you think you are talking to me about? You have sinned too. You've sinned. Maybe not today, but sometime along the way you've sinned. So, why do you think you can talk to me? That is a tactic of diversion. And it's pretty obvious. Because you see, if that kind of reasoning is true, then could anyone sincerely reprove and rebuke any sin? There would be no one who could rebuke and reprove any sin, because we've all sinned. The fact that I've sinned in the past and been forgiven doesn't mean that now I'm some way incapable of talking to you about your sin or you talking to me about my sin. Just because in the past you've sinned, but we're forgiven. You see? Preach the Word. He said, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Well, if this ridicule is sound, then nobody could ever reprove and rebuke anyone. It's a pretty obvious tactic of the devil, but we need to note it. People misdefine hypocrisy to try to divert attention away from themselves. The devil is at work behind that. We need to see that and we need to stop that if that's what we do. We need to stop that. We need to repent of that, or our souls will be lost. Here's another way You are unloving. You're just unloving. There's just no love. I don't feel any love. As if love is a feeling rather than a deliberate decision of the will to do and say what needs to be done and said to save the lost. Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to deal with the problem of sin? Wouldn't it be grand if we didn't have to deal with any error? If everybody always spoke and did the truth? Wouldn't that be great? But there is sin. There is error. And we show our love to the lost and to those in sin and error in trying to bring them out of it, trying to snatch them out of the fire. Jude 22. Paul said in Galatians 4 and 16, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Is that the kind of relationship we have, he said? There was a time you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. And now, am I your enemy? Because I tell you what you need to hear? Because I'm telling you the truth? But that's the tactic of diversion. See? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Love means at times we are disciplined. Love disciplines. It educates and it corrects. And if you define that as unloving, then you have a misdefinition. The devil's working on you. He's trying to divert your attention from the truth by getting you to divert attention away from what real love is. You see? By tempting us to accept a false definition of love, this tactic plays on emotions and undermines true love for the sinner. Let us not be ignorant of his device. Here's another device. Just identify somebody as an extremist, as a bigot. That's all you have to do today. Teach what God's plan is about marriage, one man and one woman. And in many circles, you're a bigot, you're an extremist, you're prejudicial, you're a hater. Bring it to the Lord's church, same things apply. You teach the truth on a variety of issues, moral issues, doctrinal matters. You're an extremist. See, those who make that charge cannot conceive of someone putting things to the test with the Word of God. Prove all things, hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. It is not extreme to be careful not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Because if we do, we don't have fellowship with God. And if we do, we then and receive those who do go beyond the doctrine of Christ, then we have fellowship in sin. But it's easy to throw out that word extremist, bigot, fringe, group. Oh, that's those phone booth brethren. Phone booth brethren. Like, there's just so few of them because there's just a few that are right. That's a tactic of the devil. Even if there's two or three doing the will of God, God's with them. Are we to conclude that numbers make something right? If you're a big group, then you're automatically right. But if you're a small group, then you must be an extremist. You must be extreme. You see, the devil, he's clever. He's clever. But we need to see very clearly that if somebody brings us truth, and we begin to start thinking in terms of wanting to apply a label rather than accept the truth of the Word of God, the devil's working on us. We need to back up. And we need to not be a part of that. Well, charge somebody with being a Pharisee, it's about the same thing. They're just Pharisees. They're just self-righteous. Don't you see something? How clever this tactic is. In Matthew 5, 19 and 20. Now, the charge is, oh, you're self-righteous because you think you have to cross every T and dot every I, and you just, you know, you're legalist and self-righteous and you're a Pharisee. Now I want you to read something here Jesus said. He said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what was the problem with the scribes and Pharisees? Well, one of them was that they would lay aside the commandment of God for the sake of their traditions. They would say that it was all right. They would say keep the commandments, but in practice, they wouldn't keep the commandments. Now, who's being the Pharisee? The one who says we need to be careful to follow the Word of God, to faithfully follow it, or the one who gives lip service to following God but then goes about doing their own will in defiance to the command of God? Who's the real Pharisee? I submit to you that quite often the real Pharisee in the matter of a dispute like this, when someone throws about and bandies about that label Pharisee, is the very one throwing out the term. Because you see, they're really not content to carefully follow the Word of God. It's easier to charge somebody else with being a Pharisee when in fact they are content with claiming they love God but then following their own will in the process. And that's the subtlety of the devil. He wants you to think you're being righteous when in fact you follow your own will instead of doing and teaching the will of God. And we can all yield to that. We can all succumb to that. We're all susceptible. We need to be careful. Here's another one. Last one, then we'll close. You're finger pointing. You're judging me. Oh, how often we hear that. Oh, you're judging me. Jesus prohibited hypocritical judging. He did not prohibit, with the right motive and the right standard, going to a brother or sister and calling them to repentance. Going to someone lost in sin and calling them to repent and be saved in Jesus. See, we live in such an accommodating age that those who refuse to test all things and hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil, they cannot conceive of somebody doing that and holding a genuine conviction based on truth. And so when someone brings a conviction based on a thus saith the Lord, when everything else fails, they blurt out, well, you're judging me. And you can't do that. When all the while it's simply to try to call the sinner back to God's standard, because God's going to judge all of us. And we need to commit ourselves to His judgments and align ourselves with His truth. The devil will try to devour us by making us feel bad for our sincere faith and our earnest pleas to the faltering to return to the right path of God. He'll try to make you feel bad. He'll try to turn you into the villain for trying to save the lost. What are we to do? We are to continue to be harmless as doves. Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We need to keep working. Just keep working. I want to close with Romans 12, 19 and 20. Romans 16, 19 and 20. And then we'll end this. In Romans 16, I appreciate your patience. I know it's warm. Romans 16, 19 says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." I want you to be innocent concerning evil. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The exhortation is don't give up. Even when you face the tactics of diversion, when you earnestly and genuinely try to restore the fallen, and the devil whom you're fighting against is working as hard as he can to divert attention away from the truth of the gospel and the pleas of repentance, don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged. You stay harmless as doves. You keep the right motives. You stay with the right standard. You do your part. The Lord will crush Satan under our feet. feet. The victory is assured in Jesus. We do not need to lose heart nor be discouraged. Let the power of the gospel do its work. Trust that His word will achieve its purpose, and it will save every soul, every heart that is good and honest, that will receive it, hold it fast, and bear its fruit. If you need to respond to the gospel tonight, you need to allow it to bear its fruit in your life, we urge that you will become a Christian. Or as a Christian tonight, if you've wandered from the Lord, if these tactics of diversion have ensconced you, have made you feel safe in sin, then we urge you to see that that's the devil at work and cast off his bonds. And in a heart of repentance and humility before God, confess your sin to Him and He'll restore you. He'll forgive you and we'll rejoice with heaven. If we can help you toward that end, won't you come while we stand and we sing?